The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
What was the purpose of the Transfiguration event? Or is it wrong to assume that everything that Jesus does all the time has to have some kind of purpose? We're going to read verses 1 through 13 today in Matthew chapter 17, the Transfiguration, here on our live Bible study program. Our guest is Pastor Matt Roglin, pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florence. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Is there always a purpose to everything that Jesus does?
Yes.
All right, well, we settled that.
All right.
Then I can proceed with all the rest of the stuff I was going to ask, because if you say no,
if I said then we can just
then
stop.
I'm probably
right
in
now.
A lot of trouble here. How's everything going at Blessed Savior in Florissant?
Everything is going very well. We're enjoying this week. This Sunday starts our last month on KFUO on Sunday mornings,
Sunday
broadcasting.
Morning. Mm-hmm.
And that's been going
is
very
that
well.
Fun? Is it fun to do that, or is it just something that sort of goes on, you're not even really aware of it?
There's a little extra excitement, I think, just realizing that we're going beyond our walls and assisting those who maybe cannot make it to church or for whatever reason, and give them the opportunity of worshiping as well.
Well, please pass along my gratitude to your congregation, because I know they step up and make a commitment to do that. And if you Sunday morning guys, wouldn't do that, we wouldn't have Sunday morning worship, so we appreciate it.
One of the neat things we've done is we send out our bulletins ahead of time to our shut-ins, but we also put it on our webpage ahead of time,
mm-hmm.
so that if somebody is listening and has a computer and internet access or whatever, they can follow along in our bulletin.
That's a great idea.
Yeah.
All right, let's take up the text here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with Pastor Matt Roglin. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of life and salvation that you have given us. We thank you for wonderful weather here in St. Louis area, and we ask that you be with us through this study. We thank you for being with us in the mountaintop experiences and the valleys of our lives, and preparing us and letting us know that you are with us all those times. We ask that you bless us in this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It appears that Jesus is winding up his earthly messianic official activity, at least in terms of preaching and teaching and traveling around. The 16th chapter, Jesus foretells for the first time, tells his disciples that he's going to die and that he's going to rise again. What's your impression, Pastor Roglin, as to how that information may have been processed? I mean, if you can, I know it's impossible to put yourself in their sandals, but Jesus has told them this plainly, and what he has told them is actually and literally going to happen, nothing figurative about it. It was clear enough to Peter that he said, no, this is not a good idea. So, do you think that from this point forward, they expected it to unfold just that way, or do you think that they were praying and hoping that it would go some other direction, or do you think they were actually perhaps thinking about how they could see to it that it didn't unfold that way? What do you think?
Probably I could answer yes to all those questions, because it was probably a mix. We're all different people, and he's telling this to his disciples, and they probably each had their own thought going through their mind. There was probably some anxiety, some concern, some worry, not just about their good friend and teacher and his life, but okay, what are they going to do to me then? and some fear and some trepidation as far as what is actually going to happen now. So there was probably a mixed bag of emotions, maybe even in each of them. You know, partially, okay, he said this, and so therefore this is going to happen. Partially, oh, I hope it doesn't happen. Partially, I'm going to do whatever I can to stop it from happening. It's probably a pretty mixed bag here. And I'm sure they had a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry, a lot of concern. If you could go talk to them, you know, knowing what we know is coming exactly, we could probably tell them, just wait. It's going to get worse.
Let's read verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 17. Matthew writes, "And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Do you have enough gigabytes there in your cranial capacity, Pastor, to form a picture of what this must have looked like, or is it just beyond our imagination?
I think it's beyond our imagination fully. I don't think Peter, James, and John could process it all. In fact, I was just looking. I think that one of the other accounts of the Transfiguration said that when Peter said, it's good for us to be here, we should set up these tents or booths or shelters or whatever for the three of you, that it said something. It says something like, the text says something like, he didn't know what he was saying. He doesn't really know exactly how to process it. He doesn't know what's actually going on. He just knows, wow, this is really cool. I'm up here and I'm seeing this this beautiful transfiguration of my Lord, and I know it's a good thing. I don't know what's actually happening. But I know it's good for us to be here. Let's stay up here for a while. Let's not go down to the mountain where what he predicted is possibly going to happen.
So where is Bartholomew? Where is Thomas? Where is Andrew? How come these three guys get to make the trip up the mountain and 9 of them don't get to go?
Well, we're told from Scripture that when Jesus would go off by himself, he would take these three further. You know, Garden of Gethsemane, he takes them further into the Mount of Olives with him. We're told that they were his closest friends
inner
circle, I guess, that kind of thing, and not in the sense of God playing favorites or anything like that. But we are
told, the way it looks.
When you asked where are the other ones, we're told, when they get back down, that the disciples were, you know, that a boy was with a demon was brought to. I don't want to get into tomorrow.
No, that's fine.
Monday's text, but a boy with a demon is brought to the other disciples, and so they're still gathered somewhere, you know.
Yeah, and I think that if I were one of those 9, and I'm down here struggling with a guy with his demon-possessed boy, whatever. By the way, we're not having very much success. Excuse me, where have you guys been? Oh, you've been up the mountain with Jesus while we were down here? It almost seems like a divisive tactic to take the three and only the three up the mountain.
Yeah, Peter, James, and John end up being somewhat the leaders of the group, particularly after Jesus dies, rises again, and ascends into heaven. And so he's kind of taking them aside, pretty much, and preparing them for their leadership roles in the future. They end up being it's kind of interesting because Peter and the James and John, the sons of thunder, tend to be the ones that act first and think later. It's not necessarily a favoritism thing as much as I think it's preparing them for their calling in the group, their leadership role.
All right, we have the facts of the event, and we've read them. There they are. Are we pretty much done? Or can I get into this text and just go crazy? Because if I am permitted to do that, there are all kinds of interesting things here. For example, Matthew is careful to give us this detail. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, that doesn't happen very often. All kinds of things have happened up to this point, and Matthew doesn't tell us hardly at all, 7 days to this, 8 days to that, 6 days, but he does here. Now, when I think of the sixth day, I think of the day that God made man. And I'm wondering if we can connect the sixth day of Genesis with this sixth day reference here on the day when God revealed himself to these men the way God revealed himself in all his glory to the first man. That's pretty far out on the limb, isn't it, Pastor?
It's interesting. I never had thought of that. But on the other hand, when you can't say with all certainty when you come up with something like that, unless you can talk to Matthew or the Lord, why he included after 6 days. Was it really that, or was it? You can't say, I know 100% he was doing that to connect it to the sixth day of creation or anything like that. On the other hand, when you have something that it's like, why is that there? Why did it? It's like when throughout the book of John, John will say, and it was night. Okay, really? Or, and it was the sixth hour. Well, so this and after 6 days, some people will say that this 6 days is just an indication that this is connected to Peter's confession of faith that he did 6 days earlier. Kind of saying, okay, you made this confession, then you turned around and, in a sense, said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to let you go there. And then, here he's taking him up to the mountain to prepare them. I think it's more connected to his foretelling of his death and resurrection than necessarily specifically his confession.
Do you think, what does the word transfigured mean? It could mean that he was physically changed from one form into another. It could mean that he appeared to change, although the only ones who could see it were Peter, James, and John. Not like somebody 100 yards down at the bottom of the mountain could look up in the mountain and say, hey, there's a light up there. What's going on up there? It could mean that the only thing that really happened in the minds, the brains of Peter, James, and John, and anybody else who might have been standing there wouldn't have seen anything. Kind of the way it was, when Paul got knocked off his horse there, he seemed to be experiencing things that others didn't quite understand. So does the word transfigured help us understand which of those three or any other option you might have it was?
Well, the word in Greek is actually the root word for our metamorphosis. I truly believe he was changed. I mean, I think if there were other people there, they would have seen it too, that he was, you know, his face glowing and his clothes as you know, shining white and illuminated and all that kind of stuff. He is showing them really a glimpse, not the full glory.
This is not the full glory?
Well, the full glory wouldn't end. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
This is a glimpse. Well, if you saw the full glory of God, we're told in the Old Testament that you couldn't live.
I was going to ask you about that, because is Jesus God?
Yes, he is.
So did they see God when this happened?
They got a glimpse of his glory.
Glimpse.
Yeah.
But not the full measure, because they'd have been toast?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, so as this is all happening, and again, I struggle to use my imagination. I try to imagine what would it be like. You're going up the mountain, huff, puff, to get up to the top of the mountain. And then all this stuff starts happening. And it probably would overload your circuits, I would think. And the next thing you know, Moses and Elijah are standing there. These men are both dead. But here they stand talking with Jesus.
And somehow they know it's Moses and Elijah.
How do they know it's Moses and Elijah? How do they know that?
We don't know. I mean, if we have stained glass windows or artist rendering, you can tell it's Moses because he's always carrying the Ten Commandments. You know, you can tell, you know, who they are because of what they're holding. Is that the case here, or did they have a little name tag? We're not told. It's just we're just told they knew it was Moses and Elijah.
I suppose that they
or at least Matthew knows it when he's writing this.
Exactly.
We're not told that Peter and James and John necessarily knew who it was.
I was going to ask you, could it be that later on, after coming down the mountain, they said, who are those other two guys?
Oh, that was Moses and Elijah.
Okay. Matthew
really?
Makes a note, and then later on he's going to write that down. But do you think they recognized him?
Recognized them? I think for some reason they knew. They knew who they are. I don't have any evidence to back that up to say this is where it says they knew at this point
now,
who this was. Well, no, because they do say, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So obviously at that point they knew who they were. I don't know how they know, and I'm sure they didn't have little, hello, my name is Moses.
A lot of people could have made that appearance with Jesus there. Just think of Adam. Just think if Adam had appeared, or Noah. Or Abraham. Wouldn't it have been a good idea to have Abraham, or maybe David?
Yeah, King David, yeah. I was just thinking
but
that.
No, it's Moses and Elijah. Now, are we to take something from the fact that among all the great Old Testament figures, it's these two that appear with Jesus?
Well, we have the a representative of the prophets, in both of them, really. But we also have the representative of the one that God gave the law through. And it's interesting because these two are people who were when Jesus and John the Baptist both were, you know, they're trying to figure out who either one of these two are. We have it recorded where they say, are you Elijah? Are you Moses come back from the dead? You know, are you the prophet? We hear that in John 6, where he gives them the feeding of the 5,000, and then the next day they come back for more food, for more bread. They think he's Moses because Moses was the one that gave them, I mean, manna. It was really God. But it was Moses who was there when they got manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And so they mixed that up. And so here we have two notable figures of old here with Jesus, and adding significance to the moment.
All right, now I'm going to really go crazy on you. Ready? There is a man somewhere in the New Testament who says to Jesus, somewhere in the Gospels, what's the greatest commandment? And the answer is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says something like, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Am I fairly close there in my recounting of those verses? Which seems to me Jesus is saying that in those two statements, you have pretty much a complete summary of the Word of God, mm-hmm. at least as it existed at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Is that law and are those prophets represented on the Transfiguration Mountain by Moses,
yes.
the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet?
Yes.
So then is there some kind of emblematic or some kind of symbolic representation of the Word, the law, the prophets, and the Word himself, as John calls him, together as three, which is kind of Trinitarian? See, I told you I'm going crazy here.
Yeah.
Can I start pulling that kind of symbolism or that kind of meaning out of this?
Yes, I think so. This is Moses, and Moses is the lawgiver, and Elijah is one of the great prophets. And in sense, you're basically saying this is the Old Testament law and prophets represented here. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, and so you have all three of them standing together and adding significance to what it is that Jesus is about to do. And so then you have this whole, and he is the Word made flesh, as you said. And so that's all in one mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John. And again, I'm not sure that they understood all of that. I'm sure they didn't understand all of the significance of that. Yet they knew enough to say, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here.
Well, if we're permitted to sort of impose the presence, the meaning of the Word into this episode, then it would be very consistent that it would be bright, that it would be illuminating, so that... I'm trying to build this magnificent Word mountaintop context here. It's about the Word. That's what I think this episode is saying to me. And into that context comes the Word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What? Listen to His Word. That's a good piece of advice. Listen to it. But maybe it takes on greater meaning if the entire context of what's happening here is about the Word of God. Am I okay so far? Am I still okay?
You're right on there.
All right, so then that causes me to wonder about Jesus' appearance in the valley. Jesus showed up in the Jordan Valley. Mm-hmm. That's the last time we heard, "This is my beloved Son," a voice from heaven. And now on the mountaintop, having walked the walk of Messiah from the Jordan Valley to this mountaintop, Jesus hears it again. Is there some continuity, some connection between Jesus?
And in the Jordan Valley, it was the beginning of his ministry, and this is towards the end of his ministry, right before he's going to go to the cross.
Pretty much the end of his teaching, traveling ministry. Now he's headed to Jerusalem. Let's see if we can connect those two episodes up, because not very often when God decides to speak audibly from heaven like this, but he did on these two occasions.
And Pastor said Matt, very similar things.
And said, yes. Pastor Matt Rogland with us, Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. I'm Chuck Rathert. We'll continue here in Matthew 17 on the other side of this short break.
What kind of pastors and deaconesses will your children encounter in their lives? Loving servants, steeped in the Bible and in the good news of Jesus Christ? The new school year has begun at Concordia Seminary with 130 new students. Your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren will thank you for helping support the education of these pastors and deaconesses who will serve them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
October 4th is observed in some churches around the world as St. Francis of Assisi Day. On the next Sing for Joy, we hear a hymn and a prayer attributed to St. Francis and other music St. Francis would appreciate. I think you will too. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's sometimes called a mega-narrative, one big story that makes sense of all our smaller stories. The Bible teaches us that all of human history is described as a mega-narrative. Let me go back to the Genesis story of Adam and Eve as they had fallen into sin under the deception of the devil. This chapter ends with incredible sadness. We're told that this was the sad fate of our first parents. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, remember that great psalm where King David describes what makes the heart of God tick? Here are some of those verses. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Now let's look at the last chapter of the Bible and the last reference to the word healing. This time we hear our word as heaven is described. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Lord, keep us awake, we pray, to the promises you have ready to keep for us forever. May we look forward to the eating of the tree of life with you in heaven forever. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has conquered death. Amen.
Great music from a variety of artists, prayers, uplifting thoughts, all are yours, and jubilation, heard this Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to share some time with me this Sunday. The focus will be on the Psalms, verses that will help you, like this one. "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help." Verses like those will be featured, so please consider this your personal invitation. That's jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Matt Roglin is here today, pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. You can hear their worship services on the air here on Sunday mornings, 8 o'clock, all the rest of the way through October, right?
Yes.
All right, so I'm trying to think, how many times has Almighty God spoken out so that the people who were there could hear him? I mean, he spoke once to Paul, but everybody else thought it thundered. Remember, you know, stuff like
right.
that? But he speaks out here, Almighty God speaking from heaven so that Peter, James, and John can hear him. "Hey, this is my beloved son. listen to him. How many times does that happen in the history of the people of God?
Not too many times.
Not too many times. That would seem to suggest that this is really, really a special moment.
Yes.
Now, I know it's special because it's so spectacular. And, you know, we can all go to a movie and just completely be blown away by the special effects, even if the plot's pretty thin and really pretty lousy. So let's look beyond the special effects here, and let's look at the plot. What is special about what's going on here, apart from all the bright lights and everything?
Well, you have, and you alluded to it by the fact that the 6 days and connecting it to his prediction of his death and his resurrection and Peter's confession and all these kinds of things and his refusal to let him, you know, well, we're not going to let you do that and get thee behind me, Satan, and all that kind of stuff. There is a connection through all of this in that the Word that became flesh, what is he here to do? He is here to die. He is here to die in our place. But the Almighty God is here to die. And you're right in pointing out that they probably had all sorts of anxiety and mixed up feelings about what they had just been told. And yet here they are in this wonderful moment, spectacular moment, that they don't even know what it all means. And yet they know it's good that they're there. And let's stay up here for a while. Let's stay up here and bask in the glory of the Almighty God. Let's not go back down to the bottom of the mountain, because what's happening there?
All right, let me ask you a couple of questions about that. Let's flesh that out a little bit. Because when something happens to us and we're just overwhelmed, I mean, doesn't happen very often where you're so shocked and surprised by something, you're overwhelmed. But when those things happen, there are a number of different things that usually take place. One of them is open mouth, insert foot, and just say something that's just completely idiotic. Another thing that can happen is that it can be humbling, and you take a breath, and then you say something that's actually quite coherent. And it may not match the magnitude of the event, but it makes sense. And then another thing is you speak sort of supernaturally. The way Peter just got done doing when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And all of a sudden he's speaking something that wasn't revealed to him by flesh and blood. I think most of us assume that Peter is babbling, that he's open mouth, insert foot. Are we permitted to make that conclusion, Pastor, or do you think something else is going on?
No, I don't think he's babbling. I don't think he's babbling. I don't think he knows what's going on. But he says something very, very, it makes a lot of sense. It is good for us to be here. Maybe the babbling part is the, well, let's set up tents, you know, and that kind of thing. But,
well,
you know, he's trying to make this last as long as possible.
To those who are not familiar with the Jewish festivals, we just talked about this. This is, if I remember this correctly, when we went through Deuteronomy. But there was a fall festival, the Festival of Booths. Mm-hmm. And it was very important. I think it lasted a week, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And the people of Israel, every year in the fall at harvest time, would build these booths, these tents, and then they would occupy them. And I guess that was supposed to remind them of their wandering around in the wilderness when they lived in tents all the time, didn't have permanent homes. So when Peter says, let's build three tents or three booths here, well, this is very consistent with something that he's been doing probably every year of his life. How does knowledge of the Festival of Booths inform our thinking as to why he might have said what he said here?
Well, I think the stopping and taking time and recalling, and here it is, this is Moses. He's you know, the one that was with them wandering in the wilderness and everything else. I really think that he's trying to slow down the process of what's going to happen, so that he can, using the same word, process it in his mind. He's trying to, okay, because when we get down to the bottom of the mountain, it's getting back to real life. It's getting back to what he just said. Not that this isn't real, but this is obviously so supernatural, so surreal to them that and it's good. And it's not what he had just been told, what they had just been told only 6 days earlier, that Jesus was going to die. And they don't understand this whole thing about this resurrection, because that doesn't happen. People don't rise from the dead. And so, in reality, I think this is what God is intending for his disciples also, to give them a glimpse of the glory of what is to come.
Let me ask you about that. When you get to heaven, are you expecting to be overwhelmed by the feeling, the human feeling of being in heaven, in that it's so far superior to this reality, living in this temporal reality? Are you expecting to be overwhelmed by the absence of this wretched, sinful flesh that acts as a ball and chain on us all of our lives? Are you expecting to be over... I'm talking about feelings now. Expecting to experience overwhelming human feelings by being in the same place where God lives? All those things?
It's hard to say what it's going to be like. Overflowing, maybe. Overwhelming sometimes seems to make almost a negative context, because it's so much I can't even bear it. And
no,
somehow,
I mean it in massive positively.
Yeah,
that's how I mean.
Yeah, I do.
Do you think that Peter, James, and John not only got a glimpse of Jesus' heavenly glory with their eyes, but do you think that they emotionally, personally, in a feeling way, felt almost a little bit like they were in heaven just for a few seconds, few precious seconds there? Do you think they felt that?
Yes, I do. I do think that. And I think that's the reason why, one of the main reasons why this whole thing happened. Because here he had just told them about what was going to happen. They're undoubtedly filled with anxiety and worry and concern about that. Then he takes them up into this ultimate mountaintop experience. And I want to find the etymology of that phrase. You know, we talk about mountaintop experiences. Is this the origin of that? I'm not sure, but it well could be, because this was the ultimate mountaintop experience. And then they get to see this glimpse and feel this, you know, being in heaven, even if it's just a portion of what it is, so much that they're, you know, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay up here. What's he taking them down to when he takes them down the mountain? He's taking them down to the last leg of the trip to Jerusalem. It's going to happen. We always place this in the same place in our church here. We have it at the end of Epiphany, right before the start of Lent, right before Ash Wednesday, right before the walking with Jesus towards the cross.
Transfiguration Sunday.
The Transfiguration Sunday is always right before Lent. And it's placed in the same place it is for them. And, you know, putting it into our context, you know, we have those kinds of mountaintop experiences. I mean, if you're involved in any kind of church group or whatever, I've had many times when I've gone to a spiritual retreat of some sort or whatever, and I'm on this, you know, this spiritual high, if you will, and I come back to the real world and all the problems are there, but I can face them easier. I can face those problems better because I know that the Lord is with me.
Another metaphor, and you've been very patient, very kind with me. I appreciate that. Sometimes we talk about Jesus as Israel reduced to one.
Mm-hmm.
Can you give me like a 3-sentence explanation of what you mean by Israel reduced to one?
Well, Israel is the name that means struggles with God. And it was the people of God. We're Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, we have story after story of God maintaining his covenant with his people, his side of the covenant, and his people falling away, but him always holding for himself a remnant. And so at the cross, everybody runs away, including his closest disciples, including Peter, James, and John. They all desert him at Gethsemane, and you know John is there at the cross. But the point is that spiritually they've all deserted him. But yet the remnant is Christ.
I don't think you're going to like this one, so brace yourself.
Okay, I'm holding on.
I want to use the metaphor of Adam reduced to one, and that the walk of man from the fall to this day has been a descent. We have never, as human beings, overcome sin, and if allowed to just complete that walk, it represents a descent into hell. But Adam reduced to one in the person of Jesus Christ, who is humbled in the Jordan River, down there in the valley, the Jordan River Valley, who stands in our place at that moment, that's what we said when we looked at that, and then walks an ascending walk in our place, as Adam reduced to one, to the top of the Transfiguration Mountain, where it is culminated in the expression of his glory and the approval of his heavenly Father. What do you think of Adam reduced to one?
I never thought of it before, so I'm kind of processing it still in my mind as we're talking. But he is often referred to as the second Adam. And people don't like that. Some people don't like that reference because it's, well, did Jesus sin or did Adam save the world? But no, it's the idea that that Adam was the first man, and by Adam all men have been fallen into sin, and by Christ the second Adam, the ultimate Adam, he is you know, we're all saved. And so I guess I would, you know, Adam reduced to one, Adam was one, you know, one person, but I would say the ultimate example of mankind, you know, Adam actually meaning man, the name means man.
Jews and Gentiles.
Exactly. You know, I think there's some merit to what you're saying.
All right, well,
thank you
for not slapping my hand.
No.
And one other comparison. In the Old Testament, God appeared on the mountain in brightness, fire, the top of the mountain burned in fire.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody was told, don't even come close to this mountain. Don't even touch the bottom of this mountain. Even if your animals touch it, you will die.
Mm-hmm.
But later on, I guess it was Moses who led 70 up the mountain? I can't remember who the Old Testament figure was. But they went up to meet and talk with God.
Mm-hmm.
Are there any comparisons to be made here between that Old Testament episode and the Transfiguration account?
I think just being in the presence of God and experiencing the glory of God, yeah, you can make some comparisons. I'm not sure if that is the intended connection that's being made here, but I think there can be some, you know, similarities.
Last question. I'm doing a really bad job of time management here, and then I got to read the last few verses, and we got a caller standing by. Last question. There is all kinds of covering imagery, mm-hmm, in the scriptures. the covering on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood of the sacrifice was poured, to New Testament images like the bridal veil, the pastor's robe, the funeral pall, the altar cloth, and the baptismal gown. I could go on and on. These men, everybody here, is covered by this bright cloud here.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see covering image on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Yes, we're covered in the, you know, they're being covered in the glory of and the righteousness of the Word made flesh here.
Are you covered in that glory? Are you covered in that righteousness?
Yes, by the blood of Jesus, we are all covered.
Wow, you look pretty ordinary to me. I don't see any light coming off of you, Pastor.
Well, that's, we won't fully experience that until we are with Him.
But it's true.
In eternity, yes. Yes.
Well, if it is true, then I agree with you that it is. That's pretty spectacular.
Yeah.
Just because I can't see it with my eyes probably means that I shouldn't underestimate it, I guess. Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
Good morning.
My question is how do we answer the Bertrand Russell question, which is, he said he would believe in God if he were more obvious. So why don't we see God becoming more obvious like he did at the Mount of Transfiguration to us here now?
You want to listen on the radio or stay on the line?
I'll stay on the line.
All right. Pastor?
I might have a...
If I'm understanding your question, you're saying, you know, why doesn't God make himself more visible now like he did then?
Yeah, wouldn't it be great if God had appeared at the Super Bowl? Wow!
Yeah, well...
television audience.
That's not... You know, I'm not going to deny that. I mean, it would be nice sometimes if in my personal life I'd say, you know, he could write on the wall and tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do in a given moment. But... One of the interesting things is the statement that's made in the story of this last week's gospel lesson, when Lazarus and the rich man, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the one going to heaven and one going to Hades, and the rich man says, "Can you tell Lazarus to dip his finger and cool my tongue, dip my finger in water and cool my tongue," and Abraham says, "No, you can't do that. There's a chasm." "Well, can you send them back to my brothers?" And he says, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets." And he says, "Well, no, but if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll listen." And he says, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even listen to a man coming back from the dead." And yet Jesus did come back from the dead, and yet we still have the world not believing. And so we can say, if we were God, we would say, okay, let yourself be more evident and that kind of thing, and maybe more people will listen. And yet Jesus was standing right before the Jews of his day, and they still didn't listen.
You know, James, I think the answer is that it doesn't work. There have been countless number of people here in our Matthew account who have seen spectacular things, and it didn't work. At the crucifixion, they were all gone.
And I agree with that. However, how do we answer a Bertrand Russell? I mean, what do we say? You wouldn't believe it anyway? Or, what are we supposed to say to that objection? That God doesn't make himself more obvious. As a Christian, I can understand that, yes, you wouldn't believe it anyway unless, you have the Holy Spirit. But I don't think an atheist can see that. And so how do we answer that objection?
All right. Thanks for the call.
From the perspective from the atheist.
All right. Thank you.
Well, I understand that question, and that can be a big frustration. It's one of the reasons why it is very you cannot convince somebody just by reason alone to not be an atheist, to not be to believe in Jesus. You can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit, through the working of His Word, which is one of the reasons why there are lots of Lutherans, particularly lots of Christians, who say that it's impossible to truly have apologetics in the sense of you know, perfectly proving it. If there was, then everybody would be a Christian, if we could completely convince everybody. However, God's Word is powerful and effective in and of itself, and so my suggestion would be to continually point someone like that to the Scriptures. And there are lots of things that happen in our lives that are quite easy to be looked at as there's God's hand in it. But if you're refusing to see it, you know, any of the things isn't going to convince somebody like that. But continually bringing somebody like that back to the Scriptures and let the Holy Spirit work through the Word of God is the best answer I can give you.
James, I'm sorry that we couldn't devote more time to a very, very good question, but we are nudging against the end of the hour here, and I'm going to make note of your question and see if I can't use it somewhere else along the way, perhaps on Ask the Pastor. Verse 9 of Matthew 17, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." We have about a minute and a half. I got two questions.
Okay.
First question is, why tell no one the vision? I can understand why you wouldn't want to tell the Roman centurion living down the block the vision, but what about Andrew? What about Thomas? What about these men who have followed Jesus all this time? Tell no one the vision. I find that odd, don't you?
Well, it's one of these things where they wouldn't properly understand it anyway. I don't think this is in the, you know, some people think whenever Jesus told them, a lot of times in the Scriptures, when we hear that Jesus told somebody not to tell anyone, that's just, they did the exact opposite. They told everybody. And I heard of a person who had a church secretary years ago, and he said, if you ever wanted to make sure that everybody in the congregation knew it, you told her and told her not to tell anyone, which would get her to tell everybody. That's not what he's doing here. I think he's saying this is so out of the ordinary, so spectacular, that until Jesus had risen from the dead, this wouldn't be properly understood. And so therefore, you know...
30 seconds.
Okay.
"Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Is Matthew telling us that the Elijah predicted in the Old Testament was fulfilled in John the Baptist? Or is he leaving the door open for... Well, the disciples thought he was talking about John the Baptist, but that's not necessarily right. What do you think?
No, I think he's saying that he's fulfilling the prophecy that Elijah would come before before the Messiah.
John the Baptist, yes.
That Elijah would come, that John the Baptist is that fulfillment.
Boy, this was like trying to put a size 11 foot in a size 9 shoe here, but we wedged it in there, didn't we?
We did. We got
did.
It in there.
All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Matt Roglin, and pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. Thank you for coming in, sir.
You're welcome.
We'll listen to you on Sunday morning. Ask the Pastor next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.